afternoon, and I mean good morning. Welcome to the Narrow Path. I don't make that mistake as often as I used to. When I first started this morning broadcast, I always said good afternoon because I've been doing this program in the afternoons on a different radio network for 15 years. And just about a little over a year ago, we began our morning edition. And I was so used to saying good afternoon that it took me a long time to get used to saying good morning. Well, apparently I'm not used to it even yet. It is morning, after all, and we have about a half hour together if you're interested in calling with questions that you may have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, or if you're looking for insight into matters related to your own Christian life or your spiritual journey. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. I don't know if I mentioned, my name is Steve Gregg, and I can talk to you for the coming half hour at this number, 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is calling from Denver, Colorado, and that's going to be Brett. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Brett. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hey, I had a question regarding marriage, remarriage, and divorce.
Okay.
I've been married to my wife for 6 years. And she was, prior to our marriage, she was with another man for about 10 years. They had two children. Now, I know that there are some verses in the Bible that Jesus strictly teaches that if one remarries from a prior marriage, there's the possibility of living in an adulterous relationship. Obviously, Matthew 19:9, Mark 10:12, I believe, states some clear examples of this. But I just have found out that what if my existing wife, they never actually got married? They cohabitated with their first child, but there never was a wedding ceremony, and there never was vows. Is that a scenario where that because they didn't get married in the eyes of God, now obviously common law played a role here, the state deemed them necessary, but in this case, I'm not really concerned what man's laws apply here. I'm more very concerned about what God's law would say. And please tell me if I'm wrong, if I'm interpreting this wrong, but if this wasn't a legal marriage in God's eyes, there could have never been an actual divorce. Am I correct in interpreting it that way?
That is correct. That is correct, yeah, if they were not married in God's eyes. Now, here's the thing. What makes people married in God's eyes may not be the same thing that makes people married in the eyes of the state. And, for example, in the Bible, you don't find any examples of government licensing of marriages, or you don't even have any examples of wedding ceremonies, although they certainly had wedding ceremonies in biblical times. We don't have any record of them in the Bible itself, so we don't know what all had to be involved, but we do know that marriage in the sight of God is a covenant relationship that both persons agree to. Now, you know, the state considers that if two people live together for more than a certain number of years, it's sort of a de facto agreement that they're committed to each other. But that may not necessarily be true. They may live together for 10 years or 20 years without any intention of making any kind of commitment to a lifelong relationship. And so I think the intention and what they communicate to each other and to the community around them are going to be the more important factors. Like, did she and her former guy, did they think of themselves as married? Or, I mean, if they did, why didn't they just go ahead and go through the legal steps?
Right. And that's a good question. And I guess what I'm trying to do is, and I'm not trying to find a loophole in the scripture, but what I'm trying to find out is if my conscience can tell me that I'm not living in an adulterous situation.
Yes, that's important. Now, let me ask you just a couple other questions. This relationship that she was in for 10 years, how did that end?
Well, he got involved in meth, and the final straw was when he brought one of his children into a meth deal. And these were some pretty bad people, so she had enough of it, and so they departed. Now, I know the Bible says only two reasons why two people should separate. This wasn't it, but
this was not a marriage. I mean, as far as we know, there's no evidence that she and he had made some kind of a commitment to stay together for life, which is what marriage is. Is that right?
She got pregnant at 18, and from that point on, they cohabitated. Correct.
Okay. Yeah, well, the fact that they didn't get married when they could have at any time suggests that they had no intention of getting married or being married. So that's the way I would read it. You know, I don't know her or the guy.
And I never want to be presumptuous when we're talking about Scripture, but I guess I'm still trying to determine if I can, you know, because when I first read these verses, I was kind of saying, well, do I need to unwind my marriage with my wife because I'm living in a state of adultery? But then when she told me that, well, they never got married, if they never really got married, then they never really got divorced.
That would be my judgment about it also. Yeah.
And therefore, can I relieve my conscience to know that I'm in right with God in this covenanted marriage with my existing wife?
I would if I were you.
Okay. Well,
yeah, if the question arises whether I'm living in an adulterous relationship, the corollary question is, well, against whom? You know, the way adultery is what it is because you're cheating with a woman or with a man who is married to somebody else, who has a covenant claim on that person. You see, when people get married, they have covenant claims upon one another. They give those claims to each other. And then, of course, adultery is when someone who's outside that covenant comes in and adulterates it and violates it. And so she didn't have such an agreement with the man. He didn't have any covenant with her. Therefore, there's no victim in this situation that could render it adultery.
So when you say if there was no covenant in their situation, what would they have had to do to make it a covenant relationship?
They would have had to agree that they were a married couple.
I'm
not really worried about the law at this point because the law doesn't have any competence at all to say who's married and who's not. I mean, our law courts will marry people who have no grounds for divorce from their previous partners. Our law courts will marry people who are of the same sex. I mean, what do our law courts know about marriage? They have no competence to say who's married and who's not. So Christians have got to step, kind of aside and look at the situations independently of what the law courts say, because the law courts will divorce people who aren't divorced in God's sight because there's no grounds. And the law courts
Correct.
Will marry people who aren't available to be married on Christ's terms. In other words, the law court will take a situation that, in fact, is adultery, and they'll put a stamp of marriage on it. Well, that's not okay. So the point is that although there's nothing wrong with going to the courts and having them affirm the legal status of your covenant with God, the courts are not the ones who decide who's married and who's not. But the fact that your wife and her previous partner never got married when they could have suggests to me that they never intended to get married, in which case
Right.
they never made that covenant. I understand that this is a difficult situation for you, but I don't have anything more I can say, about it. I think you're okay. I think you're in the clear.
Okay. All right, thank you.
Okay?
All right.
Okay, Brett. God bless you.
Bye. Thank you.
Bye now. Our next caller is also from Colorado. Marilyn from Fort Collins, Colorado, is next. And, yesterday, if I recall correctly, I think we had almost all of our callers were from Colorado. So we're getting a lot more calls from Colorado. And I just wanted to say to those of you who are in Colorado listening on KLTT, I am going to be coming to speak in Centennial, Colorado, next month, April 11th and 12th. And there will be information. There is not yet, but there will be information about time and place at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And I'll be announcing it here on the air, too, as more information is known. Marilyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I would like to be able to understand and have some discerning on Matthew 24:28, mm-hmm. where it says, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." And it's also
right.
in Luke 17:37.
Right, but in a different context, right?
Yes, but it still says where mm-hmm. the eagles will be gathered together.
That's right. Yeah, well, this is a statement which, in my opinion, was a, I believe it was sort of like a proverb in biblical times. And I believe it was based on a statement that's found in Job, when God is talking to Job, and he's describing the eagles and other animals, and talking about how they, how God feeds them, and how Job and humans don't really understand how that works. You know, we can't feed, we can't know how God brings the snow and the food for all the animals and so forth. And at a certain point, God says about the eagles, it says, wherever the dead are, there she is. There the eagle is. And so basically, it's an Old Testament statement that wherever there are corpses, there will be birds coming to eat the corpses. And it's a common scene in Scripture, you know, where there's a slaughter. Sometimes the Bible says that God's giving the dead bodies over to the birds of the air. Revelation 19 has a picture of an angel calling all the birds to come and eat the corpses from a battle. Goliath told David he's going to give his corpse to the birds of the air to eat, and David said the same thing back to him. So the birds eating corpses was a common theme in the Bible, and it had apparently become a proverb. And this is the proverb: where the corpse is, there the eagles will be gathered. And some people think it should be translated vultures, since they say eagles really only like to eat live, capture live food rather than corpses, and vultures would be the carrion birds he's referring to. But actually, eagles do also eat carrion, and the word is eagle in the Greek. Now, I think that this functioned a little bit like you know, some of the sayings we have in our culture. Like you've heard the saying, where there's smoke, there's fire. You know, it's kind of applicable to a lot of different situations. But it states a concept which you might apply in a lot of different scenarios. And I think where the corpse is, the eagles be gathered, is such a saying. And so Jesus seemed to have said it more than once. He said it at the end of Luke 17, as you pointed out, and he said it in Matthew 24. Although there is some overlap in the material in Luke 17 and Matthew 24, yet the context in which he said it in each of these places seems to differ. Because in Luke 17, when Jesus said, two will be sleeping in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two will be working the field, one will be taken and the other left. The disciples said, where, Lord? And he said, where the corpse is, there the eagles will be gathered. And he's basically saying, they'll be dead. You want to find them, shouldn't be hard. There should be circling eagles overhead where they are.
Is that for the believers or the unbelievers concerning this scripture from the scripture before, like in verse 27, it says, you know, when we are to be looking for him, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then it goes into wherever the carcass is.
Right. Now, wherever the carcass is in Matthew 24 could be seen in the same sense that it is seen in Luke 17. That is, that when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a judgment on the wicked. You've got a statement in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that says when Jesus comes back, he'll come back with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. So there's going to be a slaughter, apparently, of the wicked. And this statement about the eagles gathering could be impressionistic, just to say, well, there's going to be a great slaughter, so you'll see a lot of eagles gathered around there, whether there's literally going to be eagles or not. Because, as I say, I think it's a saying that is used in a lot of different settings. But I think what he's saying is there's going to be a great slaughter. Now, a possibility exists that he's referring in verse 28 to the Roman invasion of Jerusalem, and that he's saying that that Jerusalem has become a rotten corpse. And the Romans, who had eagles on their banners, were like predators coming in to feast on that corpse and destroy it. And one reason for suggesting that possibility is that much of what precedes this in Matthew 24 seems to be talking about the invasion of the Romans against Palestine. And so some would say that verse 28 is about that subject too. But because he mentions the Son of Man coming like lightning in verse 27,
yes,
I think maybe he could be talking about the slaughter at the second coming. But it's not going to be Christians who are slaughtered. Of course, God's not going to slaughter his own people.
Right. Okay. All right. And could I ask you another question?
All right.
I believe it's Matthew 28. Let's see here. No.
27?
It's appointed unto man once to die.
Oh. Well, that's in Hebrews.
And in Hebrews 9:27.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But in the word before, when Jesus was crucified and the graves were opened at that time.
Yeah, 27:51.
Right. Those people actually died and then rose again, and they lived.
Yep.
But man is appointed only once to die.
Generally speaking, man is appointed once to die. When it says in Hebrews chapter 9 that it's appointed unto man once to die, it doesn't mean without exception. There certainly are people who will not die. Paul said that. Paul said we will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. He said there will be some who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, and they will not die. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But they constitute, obviously, an exception to the general history of humanity. Generally speaking, men die, and they die only once. There have been some exceptions. Both Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead, and so did Jesus, and so did the apostles. And that being so, we I think are justified in assuming that those people simply continued their earthly life after being raised, but then reached an end of their life again, a more permanent end, and died again. We're not really told of them dying again, but I believe that most theologians would just assume that's true, and there's no reason not to. Just because there's a few people who died more than once, and there are some in modern times. There are people who are clinically dead when they arrive at the hospital, even in modern times, and some of them come back alive and then die again later, years later maybe. So when the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, this shouldn't be pressed as if it's like an unbreakable rule. It's an observation. It's an observation that typically men die one time. But, of course, God can make exceptions.
Okay. Well, I just thank you so much for taking my call, and may you have a wonderful, blessed day.
Thank you, Marilyn. You too. It's good talking to you. Let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California next. And we have a line open for you if you'd like at 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-227-5278. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Brother Steve. Listen, I heard someone the other day say that your opinion wasn't worth a $5 cup of coffee at Starbucks. Oh, I'm sorry, that was you that said that.
That was me that said that. No, I said my opinion and $5. My opinion, $5 will buy you a cup of coffee. Yeah.
Yes, okay. I do respect your opinion, Steve. Listen, I have a problem with understanding grace. The way I see it, for example, I think in Catholicism, you take the sacraments and your grace is infused in you, which makes it sound like the more you participate in the sacraments, the more this grace is infused into you as some kind of a merit. And also with the Protestant view, it seems like grace, when people talk about grace, they talk about it almost as if there is a virtue. You know, it's not like the Catholics do, but it's almost like you get a virtue in situations that flows into you, and it's almost something that's like electricity or something that, you know, God gives
us. Like an empowerment.
Great. Empowerment, yeah. And I was wondering, I always thought that maybe it was just God's forbearance towards us in situations as a sovereign Lord, but could you clear that up for me? I'm you know, what grace
is?
Yeah,
well, I think sometimes... Yeah, sometimes I think that the Bible uses grace in a variety of ways. The word charis, grace, in the Greek, it means favor. It really means God's favor. And obviously it can be used a lot of different ways. But when we're thinking about salvation, at least when Paul is talking about grace and talking about salvation, he usually is using it to mean that God saves us despite the fact that we are not worthy of being saved, despite the fact that we are sinners and therefore have earned condemnation, instead of condemning us, he gives us justification. And Paul tells us that this is through faith. He says that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. He said, through Christ also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now we stand before God by grace, and we have access to that grace, Paul said, through faith. And of course we know Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. So faith is the means that Paul says the grace, at least the grace of justification, comes to us. And I believe that all grace comes that way. Now grace also in the Bible is used much more broadly. For example, in Titus 2:11, Paul says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. You know, so he's saying that grace, actually, when it comes to us, it actually teaches us something. We actually go through an education that grace puts us through, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, Paul said. Paul. So we've got grace coming to us, which is the basis of our justification, but it's also an active teacher in our lives. So it's something dynamic. Grace is something of God's own nature that is given to us and works in us, I believe. And so we do read at times of grace enabling people to do things. In fact, the gifts of the Spirit are called charismata, from charis, they mean gifts of grace. And it's like Paul said, it's the manifest grace of God. Peter referred to the gifts as the manifest grace of God in us too. So when God enables us to do certain things supernaturally for him, that's his grace working in us. When Paul, he prayed three times that God would remove the thorn in his flesh, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness, indicating that God would give him the grace to experience that suffering rather than relieving the suffering. So I think you said you're confused by grace. There's good reason to be, because there's so many different ways in which we read about the function of grace in the Christian life. I believe the whole Christian life is lived through grace. I believe that we're received and accepted by God through grace, but I think that we are enabled by grace and taught by grace and strengthened by grace too. These are ways that the Bible actually does use the term, and that's why it could easily be confusing, I think.
Okay, I think that helps me. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Ron, I appreciate your call, brother. God bless you. Howard from San Diego, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, Steve, I have maybe what might seem a somewhat a silly question, but I'm reaching the end of my life, and I'm wondering whether biblically there's a certain way that we should take care of our final arrangements. I've been concerned about whether I should be buried or cremated, and I'm not sure, and I wondered if the Bible tells us how we should make our final arrangements.
You know, the Bible does not tell us how we should do that, but many Christians feel very strongly that Christians and people in general should be buried rather than cremated. Now, I'm not necessarily of that view myself, but I would be remiss if I failed to tell you that very many Christians, many of those listening, if I told you that being cremated is okay, there's many people who would be very alarmed, because some people believe that being buried is the only way that God really thinks is an honorable way to dispose of a human body, and that burning the body is dishonorable. Now, I don't know of anything in Scripture that says that. Okay, and I have read the whole Bible, so I don't think there's anything in the Bible that would say that God only approves of people being buried. What you do find in the Bible is that everybody, who was famous, whose interment was mentioned, was buried. But of course, there's millions of people who lived in Bible times whose end was not recorded, and we don't know what was done with them, including many Christians. For example, I mean, James was martyred and so forth, and we don't know that how his body was disposed of. And many Christians, of course, died in flames and still do. There's Christians who die in flaming accidents or in flaming houses that burn up. And in former times, many Christians died being burned at the stake. So obviously, if a Christian's body is burned, God's got to have a way to deal with that. That is, he's going to have no trouble with that. He can raise them from the dead. But, of course, all those things I just mentioned are ways in which the Christian body's burned, but not by the will of the Christian. It's in an accident or through martyrdom. But I personally don't have any convictions about it. I've read the Bible many times through, and I can't find anything in there that would indicate that if a Christian is cremated, that this is a bad thing. Okay? But there's a great number of people, including ministers I've talked to, who think it's really not the right choice. Were you considering cremation?
I was. Well, my wife has. I've been considering being buried, but I'm kind of perplexed. That's all. I didn't.
Yeah.
You want to do the right thing, so I don't know what the right thing is.
Well, okay. I'm not the only person to ask about this, because there will be people who tell you something different, but my counsel would be that you're at liberty, to make either arrangement. But if you are cremated, there will be some Christians who disagree with your decision. Unfortunately, we live in times where certain decisions we make will always find some Christians disagreeing with us. Because, you know, if I said, no, you can't be cremated, there's going to be other Christians who'd say, no, I disagree with that. So I'm obliged to simply go with what is and is not stated in the Bible. And there's nothing in the Bible stated about whether you should be created or cremated or not. And I don't really think it matters that much to God.
Well, thank you so much. I appreciate that.
Okay, Howard. God bless you. Hope you're not too near the end of your life. All right. Bye now. Oh, I'm sorry. I think I cut him off. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have this program for a half hour each weekday morning, live, so that you can call in and ask your questions. You can listen to the program live or later from our website. And as I said, there's our afternoon version of The Narrow Path. It's an hour long, not a half hour, but an hour, each weekday afternoon. That, too, can be heard at our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we do depend very much on people like yourselves to help us stay on the air. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to the website and check it out, thenarrowpath.com. God bless.